Yeah. This evening we have two readings, and both of those two readings are in two sections, but it's all going to be in Judges 6, which you can find on page 248 of the church Bibles, hidden away in the chair in front of you. So if you find Judges 6, it's on page 248. And we're going to start reading from verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." And on to verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend," saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." And if you can turn back in your Bibles to that same page in Judges 6, we'll be continuing the reading from where we left off. And chapter 6, verse 33. Now, all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and to Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. So the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the other. And from verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open roughly in those chapters. Maybe if you keep your Bibles open, Judges chapter 6, that might be a good place to begin. And before we look at that passage together, shall we just pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word contains everything that we need to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us now to follow the story of one of the great heroes of the Bible, to hear you speaking directly into our lives. Give us, we pray, everything that we need to be counted as one of your heroes of faith. And we ask all this both for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you're one of those people that is particularly nervy or easily frightened. When I was a child, I was particularly nervous of the dark. Now it's the dentist. I wonder what your particular fear might be. Or maybe you're the indecisive type. Perhaps sometimes you find it hard to make up your mind. Will you have coffee or will you have tea? Black shoes or brown? Cornflakes or Frosties? Of course, very occasionally, both these two can sometimes go together, can't they? As personality traits, nervousness and indecision. Well, if perhaps you're in any way that kind of person or know people who are like that, then Gideon is the man for you, because Gideon was just like that. He was indecisive and he was nervous. In fact, he was a wretched jumble of anxiety, of inferiority and irresolution, if ever there was one. But his story, of course, tells us how out of this unpromising human material, God makes a hero. So if there's hope for Gideon, then there's hope for us. And so all I want to do tonight is simply to trace the line of the narrative, the things this man had to go through in order to become the man that God made him. Well, as you can see from chapter 6, it all begins with the personal encounter in verse 11 with the angel of God. Do you see how Gideon's addressed in verse 12? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, many of you know that I've only been here in Oxford for just over a year. But literally, on my very first morning here at St. Ebbs, I remember receiving a telephone call. And as I answered it, I was greeted by a hushed voice saying in tones of exaggerating solemnity, "Good morning, Archbishop." Of course, it was only David Fletcher having one of his little jokes. But I have to say that after spraying my coffee all over my office, it was at least several seconds before I could get myself sufficiently orientated to reply. And I suspect that that same nonplussed feeling that I experienced when being addressed in such unexpectedly lofty tones was not totally unlike Gideon's reaction to the way in which the Lord introduces himself here. Mighty warrior, thought Gideon. Mighty warrior, maybe. I'm no hero. I mean, the very fact I'm doing what I'm doing proves that. I mean, what sort of idiot threshes his corn in a wine press? So you're supposed to thresh corn in an open place where the wind can take the chaff away. A wine press is a hollow in the rock surrounded by walls and therefore altogether a totally unsuitable place for threshing. Why am I threshing corn in a wine press, you ask? Well, because I'm afraid, says Gideon. That's why the Midianites, a tribe of marauding raiders, are terrorizing the countryside hereabouts. And if I thresh the corn out of the open, I'm sure they'll see me and steal the harvest. So coward that I am, I'm threshing it in here in the cramped security of the wine press. Mighty warrior indeed. I mean, nothing less than a mighty warrior could be hard to imagine. I'm the weakling of the family. Didn't you know that, Lord? Verse 15. I've got no military background. You've got it all wrong, Lord. Look at me. I'm no soldier. But the angel of the Lord will not be deterred. Look at verse 14. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Again, verse 16. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together, mighty warrior. Now, it's a very simple but a very, very important lesson with which we begin. It's often true, isn't it, that most of us lack confidence, don't we, whenever it comes to being called by God to serve him in a particular way. You see, our egos sometimes aren't strong enough, are they, to enable us to assert ourselves, to step out in faith and to get stuck in as mighty warriors must. But the interesting thing, indeed the most exciting thing, is that amazingly, that kind of inadequate personality, that kind of self-effacing person is precisely the sort of person that God chooses rather often to do his work. You see, according to the Bible, humility is always a much more important quality than ability. See, being omnipotent, God can compensate for weakness very easily. See, being omnipotent, he has a lot of strength at his disposal. But what he will not tolerate, is pride. Maybe then our fears and our inadequacies, paradoxically, are precisely the very things that open us up to being useful to God. Indeed, if we think that we can adequately cope with our lives as they are, perhaps that is the biggest barrier to us ever experiencing the kind of powerful intervention in our lives that Gideon here experienced. But once we admit our frustration with ourselves, once we are willing to confess our helplessness with whatever situation that we find ourselves in, God may be there, not to gloat over our lack of confidence, but rather to counteract it. Do you see how God seems to surround Gideon's fragile ego here with the impregnable wall of his own divine ego? Look again at verse 14. Go in the strength you have, he says. I am sending you. I am with you. I'm the one who calls you. mighty warrior. And so Gideon is launched into his career. But before he goes public, as it were, notice there's a kind of trial, a kind of first step which God puts him through. And again, I think that this is a very interesting aspect of the story. Look at chapter 6 and verse 25. See, the first task which it seems that Gideon has to achieve before he can be useful to God is a stand, a personal stand of testimony amongst his own family and in the immediate situation Gideon finds himself in at the time. Notice that in the verses that follow, chapter 6, verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, verse 26. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Well, now here's a slightly unexpected thing. See, Gideon's father was an idolater. Indeed, like many Jews, of course, at this time in Israel's history, though he had a background of Bible religion, he had allowed his contact with pagan culture to compromise him. It's happened, of course, in our society too, hasn't it? So 50 or 60 years ago, Christianity was a living faith, wasn't it, for a very large proportion of our people. But with the passing of the years and the assault of materialism and humanism and hedonism and so forth, the reality of Christian faith amongst the people of our country has noticeably declined, hasn't it? So we worship the less demanding gods, don't we, of 21st century affluence and pleasure. So nominally, we may still call ourselves Christian, but for many in our country, the God of the Bible has very little place in their lives. Well, it was a bit like that for Joash, Gideon's father. And it seems the first step in Gideon's deliverance from his paralyzing fears and indecision was to put that right. I mean, if he could not learn to take the lead in bringing his own family out of paganism, how would he ever lead the nation that way? Now, again, surely the author does intend a lesson here for us, doesn't he? I mean, many of us Christians are rather like lighthouses, aren't we? Sure, our witness streams are far, but the area around our home base is so often plunged in darkness. Of course, it is very difficult, isn't it, to make a stand for Christ in our own families or in our immediate situations at work or perhaps with your own parents or in our colleges. But we will not develop into mighty warriors, I suspect, if we cannot find the courage for that first step. Well, Gideon, to his credit, found it, but not without his nervous temperament showing through. Look again at chapter 6, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. He wasn't going to do it on his own. And he did it, verse 27, as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of his town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. But at least it was a start, wasn't it? Albeit with 10 men to make sure that he felt secure and in the dark rather than in the daytime. And I noticed the effect that it had on his father. Look at chapter 6, verses 30 to 31. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him will be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So it seems, doesn't it, as though Gideon's albeit clandestine demonstration of opposition to his family's idolatry may have had some effect on his father. It may even have begun a process of spiritual rehabilitation in his father. See, although Joash did not have the moral and spiritual strength to break free from paganism on his own, there seems to have been, I guess, a sneaking regard, perhaps even a gratitude towards his son for taking this lead and witnessing in this way. And it will at times be so, won't it? I mean, parents may well be older than their children, but that doesn't mean that, does it, that they'll necessarily prove to be wiser. Oh, they may have experienced more of life than their children. But it is conceivable, isn't it, that their children may well have experienced more of God. Maybe there's a parent here who needs to this evening to heed a lesson from Joash. Be careful to have the grace to profit from your children's enthusiasm or even rebuke. See, there's more than one father, of course, who, though embarrassed by his son's spiritual zeal at first, turns out to be rather proud of him in later years. And I suspect that Joash may well have been one such. For God, you see, ultimately does not play that game called multi-faith. Our world, of course, loves to think there are many roads that take us to God. But the Bible is clear that it is only through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can ever receive his mercy and grace. And so it is never arrogant to say as boldly as we can that the only way to God is actually the way that he himself, being God, has laid down for us. And true arrogance, of course, is actually rejecting that path. That is the proofs and promises that come to us in Jesus Christ, and to seek to follow another road or another path. So that's the first step after Gideon's initial call. He has to do something about his family and in his immediate situation to oppose what is false and stand up for what is true. But before we come to the battle, that is, to God's plan to deliver Israel from Midian's hand, we need to consider one further incident which I guess all of you will know oh so well. Look with me at chapter 6 now and verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you had said." And verse 38, that is what happened. Gideon rose the next day. He squeezed and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground be covered with dew." And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, but all the ground was covered. Well, you remember what we said about Gideon's indecisiveness and timidity, don't you? Now, the fact that chapter 6, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, had filled this man, you notice, did not change that natural temperament. Now, it's very, very important to notice that. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to erase our personalities. No, he either uses them or he works in spite of them. I mean, just look at chapter 6, verse 34 again. See, Gideon found in the gift of the Spirit, despite his personality, the fire in his belly to blow the trumpet for God. But it's clear, isn't it, that he was still assailed privately, wasn't it, by many doubts and much uncertainty. See, he needed not only power, but confidence. And this famous story of the fleece here has to do with how God gave Gideon that confidence. Now, there are, of course, aren't there, many who want to turn this incident into a regular technique for Christian guidance. So whenever you're uncertain, they say, put out a fleece. Ask God to do something miraculous to prove to you his will. Well, I have to say that that would be a very hazardous practice to adopt from this story for a number of reasons. Let me tell you what they are. See, first of all, notice that this is a one-off event. A one-off event. You must always be careful about extrapolating one particular incident and turning that into a general principle. The line of Bible logic is always the other way around. Learn your general principles and then interpret particular instances in their light. So this is a one-off event. In other words, we do not find the men and women of God in the Bible, generally speaking, being guided by this kind of bizarre one-off experiment. Secondly, notice that this is also an Old Testament event, or to put it more accurately, a pre-Pentecost event. That is to say, it takes place in the days before the Holy Spirit was given to all believers at Pentecost. Now, in those days before Pentecost, I guess we do occasionally find God guiding men and women by means of Lot. And this is not dissimilar to guidance by means of Lot. But actually, it's interesting that we never find the apostles in the New Testament advocating the lottery as a normal mode of Christian guidance. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul rather prays that God would fill Christians with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is his ideal mode of guidance. In other words, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on all of God's people in the New Testament, the need for lots and the like has disappeared. We are guided through discernment. That's our normal mode of guidance. You see? It's a one-off event. It's an Old Testament or pre-Pentecost event. But the most important thing to observe about this incident is this. In point of fact, Gideon's fleece was not a way of actually finding God's will at all. Because if you look carefully at the story, you will see that Gideon already knew it. Do you see that? Look again at verse 36. Gideon says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." You see, he gives himself away in that sentence, doesn't he? God has already promised he's going to save Israel by his hand, and Gideon already knew it. It's the if, you see, if you really mean it, God. See, it was reassurance this man was seeking, not guidance. So if the fleece had not been wet, it would not have meant that God didn't intend to deliver Israel. See, he's already promised that he was going to do it. It would simply mean that God was refusing to bolster Gideon's faith in that particular way. So what then is the lesson that we ought to draw from Gideon's fleece? Not, oh, what a great technique for finding God's will, but rather, what a wonderful example of God's patience and his understanding attitude towards our natural fears and doubts. For we have no right to fleeces, do we? Look again at verse 39. I mean, there is something rather touching, rather endearing, isn't there, about the way that Gideon says in verse 39. Look at chapter 6, verse 39. "Look, don't be angry with me, Lord. I know I'm stepping over the mark here, Lord. I know I have no title to what I'm asking for you, Lord. Just please, please, please be understanding, Lord, to how fragile I'm feeling at this moment." And so Gideon won the victory over his doubts. He discovered the confidence that he needed to obey God's call and to blow the trumpet for God. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the central or pinnacle point in our story. The way in which Gideon demonstrated practical faith in God in the battle. In the battle. Now, of course, the background to the battle can be found, can't it, at the end of chapter 6. So follow this with me. The major emergency had now arisen. So what was before only a military danger had now escalated into a major security threat. Notice how in chapter 6, verse 33, all the eastern people joined forces and crossed the Jordan. But Gideon's time had come. See, somehow this tiny, ineffectual, timid little man had now become a dynamic leader of men. Chapter 6, verse 34. He blows the trumpet, summoning the tribal muster, mobilizing the national guard, not only from his own local area, but from the neighboring tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali too. And within days, Gideon has an army of 32,000 men at his disposal. But then we come to chapter 7 and verse 2. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against you that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left." Now there's a growing trend around at the moment, isn't there? That big is better. Size matters. But the trouble with bigness, particularly in the church, of course, is that so often it can lull us, can't it, into a dangerous attitude of self-reliance. And I can just see Gideon here with his 32,000 men saying to himself, "Wow, what a relief." True, the allied forces of the enemy numbered four times that amount, according to chapter 8 and verse 10, if you want to look on. But still it gave Israel a fighting chance, didn't it? Ironically, though, that's precisely what God didn't want Israel to have, a fighting chance. See, very often this seems to be the vital difference between human strategy and his. See, we're concerned, aren't we, that our side would win, that we will succeed. But God, on the other hand, never has any slightest doubt that he's going to win. Now, what matters to him is what the moral and spiritual consequences of victory or success will be in our lives and among his people. Very, very important, that. See, if success or winning is going to mean a lot of self-glorifying pride and complacency, the suggestion here is that God would rather we lost. See, the only sort of victory he's interested in is the one in which draws his people closer to him and which teaches his people to depend on him. Hence this extraordinary advice to Gideon in chapter 7. Nice army you've got there, old chap, but unfortunately with this many people you could probably win without me. So if you want my help, you've got to get rid of a few. Get rid of a few, Samus Gideon, who's just about winded himself, blowing his trumpet up and down the countryside. How many have I got to get rid of? Oh, about 99%, I would say. You can start by sending home anyone who's afraid. No, not you, Gideon, we sorted that, remember. You're staying, but everyone else who feels afraid can leave. Now, how many have you got left? Still 10,000, oh dear, oh dear. Why, that's only 30 to 1 against. Far too good for any army of mine. No, we'll have to have a more rigorous selection process. Watch how they drink. Drink? Yes, yes, yes. Some will cut them water to their mouths and others will bend right over. Choose the former and send the latter home as medically unfit or something. Now, Sunday school teachers, of course, have strained their brains, haven't they, to find some kind of logic in this method of selection. Maybe they suggest that people who cut their water to their mouths are more alert, looking around for the enemy or something. Now, please, don't be misled by all that nonsense. I mean, the whole reason for this is it's completely arbitrary. It's just a method of whittling the numbers down. There's no rhyme or reason in it, humanly speaking. So Gideon's army is reduced to a tiny battalion of only 300. And it's with this unlikely commando corps that Gideon routs the entire Midianite army. I always think that John Grisham or Wilbur Smith or Alistair MacLean could make a really tasty thriller out of this. I mean, there's daring reconnaissance mission into enemy camps, cunning bluffs to outwit the enemy. But of course, it was the war cry, wasn't it, that Gideon's army was the shout that I think is probably meant to be the most memorable thing of all. Look at chapter 7 and verse 20. A sword for the Lord and Gideon. For this wasn't Israel's victory, was it? It was God's. And Gideon wanted every one of his soldiers to realize that. Because their only hope of victory in this conflict lay with God. And how important that is for us to notice. For God will not have us boasting that we have saved ourselves by our own strength. But his delight is to have his people celebrating victories won against all human odds because he has been there to be their deliverer. We're almost done. See, the ultimate lesson here is that humble, frightened, inadequate people like you and me may yet hope to be mighty warriors. Perhaps the pathway for some of us will be like Gideon's, a sense of personal calling that God does have a special job for us to do. An early testing of that calling in a courageous stand in our immediate situation, perhaps with members of our own family. An equipping by the power of the Holy Spirit and a dependence upon God, which shows itself by not necessarily needing huge numbers of people on our side. So then the victory was won. Look at chapter 8. Gideon pursues the Midianite army until he has captured their two kings and has personally executed them. That's in chapter 8 and verse 21. But then comes the unexpected twist at the end of the story. This is the bit they always leave out in the Sunday school. Look at chapter 8 and verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, Gideon, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. Now, strictly speaking, there was nothing unconstitutional about this kind of hereditary monarchy with which they were suggesting. Moses had made provision for it. It's there in the law of God. And I think it's also there in the book of Deuteronomy as well. But you have to remember that unlike the surrounding nations, Israel was unique. She had a covenant with God. Her laws and her victories and her government all came from heaven. And so such leaders that she had, whatever title they bore, had to be God-appointed and not man-elected. Now that's the point. The problem was, you see, that the Israelites who were offering the throne to Gideon were growing impatient with that kind of political philosophy. They didn't want to have to wait around for God to have to raise up leaders when he felt like it. I mean, the pagan nations didn't have to go through all that kind of malarkey. They had something called dynastic monarchy. But why not Israel too? Rule over us, they say. Create a dynasty, Gideon. And to Gideon's credit, modest Gideon does at least at first seem to have rejected this plan. Look at chapter 8 and verse 23. Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you," he says. And I find myself saying, Gideon, if only you had stopped there. If only you had shut your mouth, Gideon, then all the Sunday school stories about you would be right. He would have gone down in history untarnished by any hint of shame. If only he had shut his mouth there. But sadly, he didn't. See, Gideon had changed. See, this shy young man from an insignificant family in Manasseh had been propelled into becoming a national hero. He had become a success, and success, or more importantly, the experience of God's blessing on his life, had spoiled him. Look on to chapter 8, verse 24. I do have one request, said Gideon, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Verse 27. Then Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his hometown. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Ephod, of course, is the word used by Moses to describe the richly decorated surplice which was given to the high priest to wear when he entered the sanctuary in the temple. And it was said, but having said that, it's pretty obvious from our passage that the thing that Gideon made here was not some ecclesiastical vestment. It was a solid golden object of some kind, most likely called an ephod because, like that high priest's garment, it was reckoned to act as a means of divination. That is, it gave you a yes or a no answer to any question of personal guidance. Gideon, you'll remember, always had a problem with reassurance and guidance, hadn't he? And as you can imagine, it proved to be disastrous. See, it led the people straight back into the kind of idolatrous mindset which Gideon, at the beginning of his public ministry, had stood so firmly against. And what is more, in verses 28 to 31, it seems that by the end of his life, Gideon had begun to show signs of actually wanting to establish his family at the center of power. Look at verse 30. Gideon had many wives, it says. Now, a harem in those days was considered only to be a royal prerogative. It kind of suggests that Gideon perhaps really did aspire to kingly office. And then we read a little bit later on in chapter 9, verse 2, that he had 70 sons who are mentioned as, you see that there, ruling Israel. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, is it significant the name of Gideon's son was Abimelech? The Hebrew, of course, means my father is king. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. I mean, it would be so nice, wouldn't it, to do a snow set job on the later aspects and years of Gideon's life. But there's no getting away from the fact that Gideon had changed. This self-effacing, humble young father of Manasseh suddenly had big ideas now. And success and the blessing of God that he experienced in his life had gone to his head. And it had spoiled him. And as a result, look at chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. Look at what it says. It says, he left Israel no better than he found her, corrupted with idolatry, the seeds of which he himself now had sown. And he himself also was spiritually much worse off when God had initially called him. Well, as we draw to a close, perhaps this is the most powerful lesson of all. See, there's no doubt that we can take real encouragement from Gideon, can't we? See, this timid, insecure little man, even a Gideon, when placed in God's hand, can become a great warrior for God and accomplish mighty things. Isn't that encouraging? But be warned, if we lose our humility, if we become complacent, if we get caught up in an unhealthy way with the nature of God's blessing in our lives, then like so many people who start well and show great promise, if we're not careful, then just like Gideon, we too can run aground on the rocks of complacency and pride. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father God, you know that all of us have aspirations to be powerfully used by you in our Christian lives. Teach us from the story of Gideon, Lord, not to be small in our faith about what you might achieve through us. Enable us, we pray, to put ourselves humbly at your disposal. But most of all, Lord, make us wary and protect us from the dangers that come from the blessings that you give. Make us wary of the sin in our lives. Keep us only trusting in the Lord Jesus. And remind us often, Lord God, we pray, of that winepress in which you found us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.